please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, as we continue our way through this book, we find ourselves this morning at verses 11 through 15. Our introduction to the adult Moses. Exodus chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we study it, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and again we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he who inspired Moses as he wrote these words would come now and illuminate these words, that we might see your glory in them. Father, come and feed us from this your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to this passage. The story so far, Israel is in Egypt. They have come to Egypt in the wake of the famine in Canaan. Of course, Joseph had gone before as a slave, had gone to Egypt, had been imprisoned, had then risen up the ranks, had become prime minister, so that in the wake of a great famine, Egypt prospered, and which led then his family to come to Egypt to seek refuge. And so the holy family, as it were, Israel, all 70 of them, found themselves in the land of Egypt, and they had prospered in that land. It seems that after the famine, they hadn't gone back to Canaan, but had stayed there, had been given the land of Goshen, where they had prospered and become a nation within a nation. But as we have seen, things did not continue to go well for them. They went well for a while, but as we read in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And with that, things become decidedly bad for Israel. This Pharaoh had come to the throne and he had resolved not to honor any of the previous agreements and contracts and treaties that had been established to give Israel this special place within Egypt. And he saw, in Israel, a chance to consolidate his power and establish his reign. As I said last week, this is theoretical, but when I read this, I imagine this Pharaoh to be a somewhat young man, and a young man who is desperate to assert his power and assert his authority and assert his reign. And as we have seen from history, there's really no easier way to do that than to play on xenophobia and on racist fears. And so he creates this cult of fear, as it were, and he wants to oppress the Israelites. He doesn't want to get rid of them, as we've seen already. One of his greatest fears was that they would leave the land. As he says in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Pharaoh didn't want to get rid of them. He didn't want to get them out of the country. He rather just wanted to enslave them. He wanted to keep them down And he wanted Israel to become really the servant class of Egypt. But of course, that didn't go well. And they didn't have the result that he desired. And instead of Israel's power and population being curtailed by this policy, Israel grows and it prospers and it expands. And this Pharaoh, as insecure as he seems to be, resolves to do something very drastic. And he resolves to kill all the male children. It was a very clever solution. Right? You kill all the male children and you remove the male leadership. Within one generation, if this plan works, Israel will have no leaders. And with the daughters being born, they will inevitably intermarry with Egyptians, and so Israel will just dissolve and go away and not be a problem anymore. And it was a plan that was quiet and it was selective. The instruction was simply given to the midwives that they were to do this quietly. When a male child was born, they were to kill it, and that was that. But that didn't work. Pharaoh didn't reckon on godly midwives who were determined to obey their God, their ultimate king, rather than their earthly king. And so this policy didn't work, and in response, this, as I say, I imagine this young Pharaoh, irate, infuriated by this, gives this rather rash command that all of Egypt were now to be part of his murderous plan. And if they were to find a Hebrew child, they were to take him and throw him into the Nile. It was to be a public execution. They were to just get rid of them. And so this was the dark setting into which the hero of our story was born. This was the sinister circumstances into which Moses was born. And we saw that Moses had a bold mother who was determined to protect her child. So she hid him for 3 months in the house, really as long as she practically could. But then she decided the best place for him is in the reeds of the Nile. And so she created this ark, this basket covered in tar, and this was where the child was to be born. We don't know the long-term plan. She may not have had a long-term plan. All she knew was that she needed to get this child out of the house. His crying would have been too loud. It would have become too obvious that there was a child there. And so she resolved to put him in the reeds where the noise of the river traffic and all that was going on the banks would crowd out his cries. And yet he would be accessible so she could go and feed him and tend to him. But of course, Moses was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who resolves to keep him. So we find Moses now going from the house of his mother to the house of Pharaoh and being adopted and made an Egyptian prince. Well, as we come to our text this morning, the narrative jumps about 35 years. In Acts 7, as Stephen is preaching on this, he says that Moses was 40 years old when all this was taking place. So if we reckon that it would take about 5 years for the child to be fully weaned, which is probably likely in the historical circumstances, this is all happening about 35 years later. 40 years old, Moses is at this time, which means in biblical terms, a generation has passed before Moses publicly appears on the scene. And we see Moses doing something that, as we'll see, is somewhat extraordinary. He goes out to his people to look upon their burdens. Now, this is significant. Moses is a grown man by this point, and he has spent almost all of his years, apart from those first 5 or 6 years in the beginning of his life, living in an Egyptian context. And not just that, he's living really in the ultimate Egyptian context, living in the palace of Pharaoh. Now, if we think that the households of rulers tend to encapsulate the national expression in its most concentrated form, then that's what Moses was growing up in. I think that's fair, right? Who encapsulates what it means to be British? Well, the Queen does, and her family, right? There's no one so British as the Queen. And in a sense, you could almost say that about the office of the president, with its pomp and its circumstance, with its bands that play and its protocol that it goes through. In a sense, there is nothing more American than we could call the cult of the president, that which surrounds him. It is that which what it means to be American. And in the same way, Pharaoh's household would have been the same. There would have been no cultural compromises here. This was the ultimate Egyptian household that Moses was growing up in. This was a man who, by the time he was 40, had lived a life that was steeped in Egyptianism. Would have been surrounded with it every day. Egyptian traditions and Egyptian beliefs and Egyptian rituals and even Egyptian religion would have been ever present in his life and in his daily routines. Moses, by this time, to any observer, was an Egyptian. Indeed, we'll see that as we, in coming weeks, as we go to Midian with Moses. We read in chapter 2, verse 19, right? Here's Moses on the run for his life. He comes to this well. These people don't know who this man is, but they say, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water for us and watered our flock." These women don't know anything about Moses, but as far as they're concerned, he's an Egyptian. Everything about him would have said this man is an Egyptian. He would have dressed like an Egyptian. His hair would have been cut like an Egyptian. And at age 40, he probably spoke with an Egyptian accent. To all intents and purposes, Moses was an Egyptian. But as we read in our text this morning, there is something crucial about Moses. Moses did not see himself as an Egyptian. As we read, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. As far as Moses was concerned, he may look like an Egyptian, but at his core, he was a Hebrew. Somehow, he'd managed to retain his identity. Somehow he had managed to continue to identify with the people of his father, with the line of his blood. As far as he was concerned, the Israelites were his people. And as he goes out and looks upon their burdens. Now that's a rather bland phrase. And it's one that doesn't really encapsulate what is being said here. The NIV says watched, that he went out and he watched his people, he watched their burdens. The ESV says he looked on their burdens. But that it's a rather casual way of putting this. What the original, the Hebrew really moves at is that he is studying their situation intently and reacting to it. As he saw it, right? This is the same phrase that we find in Genesis 21, as Hagar puts Ishmael out just to be exposed, right? She's on the run for her life. She can't feed her child, and she puts him out, and we're told that she looked upon her child, right? This is a mother weeping as she watches her child die, in essence. It's the same phrase that's used. Moses wasn't casually just taking a stroll amongst his people, looking at what was going on, as you would walk through a county fair and look upon all that is going on. This is a man who is studying intently what is happening to his people, and he is reacting to it. There's an emotional element to this. Now, we don't know if Moses had ever been to the land of Goshen before, right? We've just made a massive jump in Moses' life. But it's probably likely, as a member of the royal household, he probably had gone on tours of the country. But as he came to his people, something was different this time. Something stirred deep inside him as he looked at his people and he reacted to it. He didn't see just unfortunate circumstances. He didn't look at them and think to himself, what a shame. I wish these people had had the same advantages I had had. I hope that there's maybe something I can do for them. But Moses looked at his people and he began to well, really, with rage. Something about this grabbed him in his gut. It grieved him to see his people like this. It seems that a sense of justice was pricked inside him. And it was utterly hateful that his people would be treated in such a degrading and a demeaning way. And the straw that broke the camel's back was when he saw this Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He just couldn't stand it anymore. Now that was probably just an ordinary event to anyone else who would have been witnessing it. We know from our own history in this country that an inherent part of slavery is beating. And so to anybody else there, they probably would have not thought anything of it. There was a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian. He'd probably done something to deserve it. And even if he hadn't, who cares, right? It's just an Israelite. But as Moses looks upon this, he can't stand it. And he snaps and he takes matters into his own hands and he strikes this Egyptian. He beats this Egyptian. And he ends up killing him. Now it was undeniably a foolish act. Right? It was an impetuous act. This was an act of a man who just saw red. A man who wasn't really thinking it through. He thought it through enough to look left and right to make sure nobody was watching him, but he probably wasn't thinking of the long-term implications. He just had to give expression to this deep-seated anger that he was feeling as he saw his people so downtrodden and so beaten. It was foolish. It was impetuous. But this is an incredibly significant act. Because as Moses does this, he identifies with his people in a decisive way. This is a turning point in the book of Exodus. In Hebrews 11, in that great gallery of the faithful, the writer says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now we'll see him do that more and more as the story unfolds. fold. But here, in this action, as foolish and impetuous as it was, this is the first act which signifies that break. This is decisive. Moses is making a stand and saying, I am on the side of the Hebrews, not on the side of the Egyptians. I don't care that I've been brought up in the royal household. I don't care that I am the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't care the privilege that I have. I am on their side. I'm with the Hebrews. I'm with the Israelites. Now Moses might easily have just enjoyed the power and the wealth that were his as an Egyptian princeling. He could have just sheltered in the palace. And he could have rationalized it. And he could have said, well, it is better for me to work for reform in the halls of power than to make any kind of public stance. He said, it's probably better for me to fly under the radar and to try and work from within, to try and change the course of the ship. But he didn't. He didn't rationalize his power, his wealth, his comfort, but instead he cast them all aside. And he said, these are my people. These oppressed ones, these are my people. This was his first act in doing it, and with this act he guaranteed himself mistreatment along with them. And he did it, as the writer to the Hebrews says, because he had faith in God. Now faith is a very fluid concept in our society. The church is dwindling, but people who are spiritual, people who have faith, is increasing. It is a word that really has no content, but the writer to the Hebrews, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, anticipated this breakdown in language, and he defines his terms right at the beginning of chapter 11 in verse 1, where he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He says, let there be no doubt of what I mean when I say faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he says, it is by faith that Moses took this stand. What he's saying is at the core, what drove Moses here is a belief that in identifying with the covenant people, there will be greater joy and greater satisfaction than hiding in Pharaoh's palace. That was a satisfaction that only now was hoped for. It was very much a thing not seen. If Moses was to walk by sight, then he would never have done this. Right? All it meant was that he was going to be an enemy of Pharaoh, and he probably would have ended up like these Israelites. But he did it by faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There would have been somewhere in his mind, in his heart, especially if he'd been well taught at his parents' house in those first formative 5 years, as I think he probably was, there was a remembrance of the covenant, a remembrance of the promises, and he knew these things would come and there would be greater joy and greater satisfaction in obeying God and in identifying with His people. You see, it is only by faith that we will be able to surrender everything that this world offers in order to identify with God and His people. Moses lost a lot in this action. Like Moses goes really in one fell swoop, literally, one swing of the fist. He goes from a place of comfort and privilege in the house of Pharaoh to becoming an enemy of Pharaoh. As we see in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Moses had lost a lot. But he could only be willing to lose those things when he saw that what he gained in his obedience far outstripped anything that he lost by his obedience. Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, said something that I think is incredibly insightful. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object." In a sense, what he's saying is all men are driven by this quest for the greater satisfaction. We all want to be satisfied, or as I've said before, we all want to know that we'll be okay. In a sense, all men want to be saved. But we look for it in all different places. This quest for happiness, this quest for satisfaction, was true for Moses. He could never have surrendered all his privilege unless he thought that he would gain something that was far better than anything that he lost. That there was greater happiness in identifying himself with the people of God, as downtrodden and enslaved as they were, than by hiding in Pharaoh's palace. Unless he thought that there was greater happiness in forsaking Egypt in order to obey God, then he would never have done this. And he would never have decisively identified himself with Israel. And that's true for you. You will only ever forsake the privileges or the pleasures or the honor of this world when you believe that forsaking those things in order to be identified with Christ will yield the greater happiness and the greater joy and the greater satisfaction. Until then, you will hang back in the palace and you'll hold on to your pet sins, and you will not be able to give up the parts of the world that appeal to you most. Now, you might baptize them, and you might cleanse them, and you might make them into very respectable sins like we were looking at in Sunday school. But at the core, you'll hang back and you'll not be willing to give them up, because you won't be convinced that there will be greater happiness in doing so. This is an irrational act. It is a hasty act. It is a foolish act. But it's an incredibly significant one, because we see in it Moses' first faith-driven step to identify with his people. But what we see here is not just Moses identifying with his people. We see him specifically identifying with them as their deliverer. We see that not only in his striking the Egyptian, but also in his confrontation between the two fighting Hebrews, Moses sees himself in some regard as their deliverer. As Moses goes out again, as he sees these two Hebrews struggling together, fighting, he tries to intervene, he tries to deliver these Hebrews from destroying each other. And just like when he stopped the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, Moses is drawn to be in the position of mediator. And that's huge, because it means that here is one who is displaying the right characteristics to be the deliverer or the savior that we have been waiting for. And we certainly had heroes in this story, but we've had Moses' parents who are willing to resist the command of the government and keep Moses alive. We've seen the midwives who were willing to take part, to lead this movement of civil disobedience. But these things were only temporary measures. And they could only ever protect the Israelites for a time. In a sense, they were only ever delaying the inevitable. But here, as Moses takes the stand, not just identifying with Israel, but identifying as a deliverer in Israel, we see a man taking leadership and making a move at delivering the Hebrews. Now, this is still in fledgling form. And there's a lot to work out in this, especially when we get to verse 15 and we find Moses suddenly not in the right place to do this. We find him in Midian. There's a lot of wrinkles to be ironed out, and we're not entirely sure yet where this is leading us, but there is enough in Moses to make us realize that maybe, possibly, this might be the right man for what lay ahead. Here is a man willing to be identified with the Hebrews rather than live a cozy life in the palace. Here is a man who is inherently compassionate and who chafes against the slavery that he sees in his people. Here is a man with forthrightness and a man who has at least a degree of a sense of calling to deliver his people. It's just a glimpse. It's just a spark in this dark narrative, but it is a glimpse of hope that somehow, in this man who is willing to take an unprecedented stand, God's people would be rescued from this bondage and released to become that nation that was promised to Abraham. But there's a problem. In fact, there's a huge problem. And while we rejoice in the Savior and in this Deliverer, we cannot but help notice that He is ultimately a fundamentally inadequate Savior. He's willing to take a stand, but it's a blundering stand. And he's willing to identify with his people, but it is not one that results in a wise strategy, but results in murder. And is one that it threatens to undermine his position and stop him before he's even really got started. As we read this narrative, we rejoice that there is maybe a Savior here. Maybe there is a leader here, one who is willing to lead this people, but we can't help but feel that this is a bit of an anti-climax. He's a hero, but he's a rather unheroic hero. His failed attempts to rescue his people show us that there's something fundamentally inadequate about this man. But that very much fits with this book, doesn't it? Exodus, and really all of Old Testament history, is fundamentally inadequate. If you read through your Old Testament from the beginning and just go through chronologically, there's something about it that leaves you always just a little disappointed. In a sense, it raises our expectations, it gives us hope, and as we're waiting to see how that promise of Genesis 3:15 works itself out, right? The whole story of the Old Testament is waiting for the Savior, the son of the woman who will crush the head of the woman, who will undo everything that Adam did. We're looking for a second Adam, one who will stand in Adam's place and undo everything that Adam has done. And as we go through redemptive history from Genesis 3:15, We're brought with hopes and our expectations are raised, but they're always brought down again. And we're always left just a little disappointed, and we're always left feeling that things are just not quite right. And sometimes it can be hard to put our finger on. And it was certainly hard for the Israelites to put their finger on, but there's something that just doesn't quite work. The gears just don't quite engage. Something keeps slipping in this story. And we have this feeling as Moses comes on the scene. It's wonderful that there is a deliverer, but the gear slips. And we kind of stall and we begin to think, well, it's good he's here, but he's not who I was expecting. And that's deliberate. Because all of Old Testament history, including this part, is intended to spur us on in the pursuit of Christ. It is intended to keep us pressing on, looking for the true Savior. As we look at Moses, we see a Savior, but he's not quite it. We're closer, but we realize that this cannot be the man that Genesis 3:15 promised, right? This is not the son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He just doesn't fit. And so while we celebrate the coming of Moses, we hunger for a greater Moses. And while we celebrate the coming of this Savior, we hunger for a greater Savior. We hunger for one who can perfectly save. And this longing will not be satisfied until Jesus, the greater Moses, arrives. You see, everything about Moses foreshadows Jesus. Jesus who, when he came as the true and better Moses, who left his royal household in order to identify with his beleaguered and enslaved people, who came as the true and better Moses, leaving his royal throne in order to take the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. When Christ came, he came as the true and better Moses, who came to fight on behalf of his people against an enemy that they could not beat, and to free them from a slavery that they could not escape, a far greater slavery, a slavery to sin. We see in Jesus the true and better Moses, who did not succumb to temptation to be impetuous and premature, even though the devil dedicated every day of Christ's earthly life to get him to do that very thing, but who rather obeyed God his Father perfectly and so achieved a perfect redemption. You see, as Moses comes on the scene, we see that a Savior has possibly arrived, but he's inadequate, and deliberately so, because there's only one adequate Savior who would come many years later as the true Moses and perfectly deliver his people. The desire for a Savior is a universal desire. It has been implanted on our hearts since the fall. In our quest for happiness, we're always looking for the Savior who will bring that happiness. Now, some look for it in their politicians. And some look for it in their lifestyle gurus. And some look for it in their boyfriends or their girlfriends or their husbands or their wives. Some look for it in their children or whatever. You can place anything in there. But we will always find these Saviors like Moses to be fundamentally lacking. It is only when we come to Christ that we find the Savior that we are ultimately looking for, who can give us the deliverance and the happiness that we ultimately long for. It is only Christ who can free us from our slavery to sin and who can perfectly deliver us into rest and peace with God and true happiness. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for this portion of your word, for the calling of Moses. And Father, how we rejoice that you have not just left us with Moses, but that you have brought Christ, the greater Moses. Lord, help us to rejoice in the salvation which he has brought. Help us to rejoice in what he has done on our behalf as he humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of man, submitting himself even to the point of death on a cross, that we might be freed from our slavery to sin, that our chains might fall off, that we may rise and go forth and follow thee. Father, help us to rejoice in Christ, our greater Moses, who has freed us from our greater slavery, that we might rest perfectly with you. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.